In our study of this book of Romans, I've regularly tried to keep you aware of the broader section of the book, along with the main point that Paul is making in that whole section. So here in chapter 9, we are in the midst of a passage about the distinction between Jew and Gentile. In the Jewish mind of that day, there were only two groups of people among all mankind, the Gentiles and the Jews, the Israelites, whom Paul called my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. That's his ethnic identity, and he realizes that so many of his fellow Jews were rejecting Jesus the Messiah. That's his burden in this whole chapter. Verse 1 of chapter 9, I tell the truth, I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Paul then makes that seemingly contradictory statement in verse 6. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. The idea there is that he uses the label Israel in two ways. The first as the definition of the true people of God, the Israel of God. And the second idea is Israel according to the flesh, the natural born descendants of Abraham, identified as Jews, either by bearing the sign of circumcision themselves or being represented by their father or husband who bore that sign. And so the hard reality that Paul has learned and is teaching us is that not everyone who is of that human ancestry of Israel is actually a member of the true people of God. Not all Israel, not all the true Israel, the true people of God, are of the line of Abraham. What we'll see in the big picture of these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, is that Jesus actually eliminates that distinction between Jew and Gentile. And so the people of God, the true Israel of God, are no longer marked by their ethnic heritage, but by their faith in Christ. And believing Jews and believing Gentiles are now joined together as one in the New Testament church. The subject of election has come up in this context with Paul's emphatic declaration that God's purpose of election is that which is the unchangeable foundation of the distinction between those who are truly God's people, true Israel, and those who are not. The last two sermons, we've looked at that whole subject in some detail. Paul's focus has been upon God's choice, his sovereign choice. And so we read in verse 10, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. We've looked at the very reasonable questions that arise in that regard and the answers that Paul has provided. Is that fair? That's the first question. And the answer, yes. Yes, it is. For God is not under any duty or obligation to show mercy to anyone. And showing mercy to one doesn't obligate him to show it to all. There's nothing unfair in allowing unbelievers to receive the due justice for their unbelief. And then the question of how it is that God can still hold them responsible since no one can resist his will, verse 19. And the answer, if you remember, is that God holds us responsible to his revealed will, the secret will of his eternal purpose and the decree known only to him. And in his own sovereign purpose, he has the right to raise up those who will be justly judged and condemned for their sins and yet at the same time show his long-suffering forbearance to them, while he makes known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Verse 24. And then to transition to our text this morning in verse 25. Paul quotes Hosea to demonstrate that this people whom he has prepared for glory include both Jew and Gentile. He quotes Hosea, that great 8th century prophet whom God called to marry an adulterous wife, Gomer, and God's purpose was to show forth his own divine love in the person and example of Hosea. And so while emphasizing Gomer's adulterous unfaithfulness, God draws back to himself his true people as Hosea would draw back the love and affections of his wife. I'll read from Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, this is the Lord speaking of his unfaithful people. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came upon the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband, no longer my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. And in that day I'll make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things on the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they will answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And that's the meaning of all that had gone before it. God shows mercy on those who had not obtained mercy. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. So what's the point of all that? Simply that in God's perfect love and mercy, those who were not God's people become those who are God's people. That's what grace does. You see, like Hosea's wife Gomer, all of God's true people must be willing and able to claim that we are objects of God's love despite our unfaithfulness. I will call them my people, God says, who were not my people. And how can that be? God is a God of grace. That's how that can be. Paul quotes as well Hosea 1 in verse 26. Hosea 1 reads, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in a place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Jezreel, the day of Jezreel is a day really of judgment, but great will be that day, for the people will escape that judgment. And Peter applies those very words to the Christians, those who now have obtained and received mercy, despite our unfaithfulness, despite our resemblance to Gomer, despite our sins, God will have mercy on those whom in his grace he has chosen to do so. Romans 9, verse 25. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. That indeed is the promise of the gospel. They shall be called the sons of the living God. They shall be my people, my beloved. And with Paul's words here in Romans 9, we see the evidence of the riches of God's grace. Look at verse 27 as he continues this list of Old Testament quotes, this time from Isaiah. Verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. The remnant The remnant of Israel. Remember this passage. Paul is burdened because Israel as a nation has denied and disbelieved in Jesus the Messiah. And yet, in God's grace, in the riches of his grace, the remnant will be saved. The remnant, the believing remnant, will come and be rescued. That's one of the major themes of this chapter. The remnant from among Israel. Those who are the true believers from among the people of Israel, they will display the riches of God's grace, for God will bring them in. The remnant will be saved because God is a God of grace. Verse 28 refers to God's judgment. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And I believe it's a judgment that will be used to actually bring in the kingdom of God, that true believing remnant. And the longer quotation is from Isaiah 10, verse 22. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. Yet for a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, as his rod was on the sea. So will he lift it up in the manner of Egypt. God will bring judgment. He will use the Assyrians and in the historical context of Isaiah. But in that very context, God will raise up his people and free them even from the judgment that the Assyrians would feel. God would bring judgment to the enemies of his people, and he would bring salvation to his true people, including the believing remnant among the Jews, Paul's own countrymen, according to the flesh. That's the evidence of the riches of God's grace. True believers found among even the nation of Israel who had rejected Jesus, for they didn't all reject him. And as I've read from Isaiah chapter 10, I can't help but read the next verses in Isaiah chapter 11, where Isaiah would continue, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." The branch, of course, is Jesus, the one from the stem of Jesse. And in him there is salvation, both for Jews and Gentiles, for all who would believe. And so then we have a testimony of God's redeeming grace in verse 29. As Isaiah said before, quoting from Isaiah 1, "Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and would have been made like Gomorrah." Unless the Lord had left us a seed, unless the Lord had given us to be a remnant, unless the Lord had redeemed us and allured us and drawn us back, unless the Lord had saved us, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the testimony of his grace. You know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. They were destroyed for their wickedness and sin. Deuteronomy 29:23, we read, "The whole land is brimstone, salt and burning. It's not sown, it does not bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath." All nations would say, "Why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean?" Then people would say, "Because they've forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods they did not know, that had not been given to them. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land, to bring on it every curse that's written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and wrath and great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day." And the point is that were it not for the grace of God, we would all have to endure the judgment inflicted upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Were it not for the grace of God, we would have remained dead in our sins, lost and separated from God. Were it not for God's redeeming grace. Again, verse 29, unless the Lord had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and would have been made like Gomorrah. Even the Apostle Paul would say of himself, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Surely that idea, even those very words, should be on your lips as they would define the attitude of your heart. There's no room for pride or self-trust in the heart of God's true people. There's no room for boasting. No sense of superiority or self-righteousness. Every one of us, every true believer, will surely recognize this main point as they would consider Sodom and Gomorrah, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul then in Romans 9 goes on to give additional understanding about this grace of God, specifically with reference to the path of righteousness. And this is where he realizes so many of his fellow Israelites have missed the truth of the gospel. They've missed the very thing they sought to obtain, namely righteousness. And I might better define that as right standing before God. The state of being received as righteous, of being found acceptable in the sight of God. The Jews were big on righteousness. They were big on trying to identify what was necessary in order to be right with God, and then seeking to perform whatever it was they believe was required. And what Paul is compelled to acknowledge in Romans 9 is that the Jews missed it. They failed. That realization, of course, was the point at which he personally became a believer, when he realized he couldn't attain to a sufficient level of righteousness to be at peace with God. His own testimony ought to be familiar to you. He records it in Philippians 3. He begins with the description of who he was before he was a believer, who he was in his own estimation. He had confidence in his own flesh, in himself. Philippians 3:3. He writes, "We are the circumcision, we who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." That was his self-evaluation before becoming a Christian. And then comes the change, Philippians 3:7. "What things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." The key words are those, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. It's what he calls in our text this morning, the righteousness of faith. And he marvels that the Gentiles have been able to obtain this sort of righteousness. Verse 30, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness," they didn't follow the Jewish ways, the Jewish law, they didn't pursue righteousness like we Jews did. "The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith." You see, this righteousness that we need before God comes to you by faith Remember the summary of the gospel? Paul wrote in Romans 1:17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the just, the righteous shall live by faith. The whole idea of the gospel, the very foundation of the gospel itself, is that a man is righteous before God on the basis of faith. It is a gift of God's grace granted to him and received by faith alone. And so we read Romans 3:23. This righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The greatest question anyone could ever ask is very simple. How can I be made right with God? How can I, a sinner, be restored in relationship to God? How can I be reconciled to God? How can you be reconciled to God? The answer, the only answer, is by faith. You can be made right with God, righteous before God, only one way, and that is by faith, by receiving the gift that he offers in Jesus Christ. And that's what the Gentile believers had come to understand. They hadn't pursued the ways of the Jewish law, but still Paul marvels, by grace, not by works, they obtained the very thing that had eluded so many of the Jews, namely righteousness before God, the righteousness of faith. And Paul's burden is so obvious, noting that the Jews missed the boat. They missed the whole point because they sought what Paul terms the righteousness of law in verse 31. Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. They were using the law in an attempt to be righteous before God. And the problem was that the problem was with them. It was not with the law. The problem was they couldn't do it. They failed. They broke the law. Why? Verse 32. Because they did not seek it by faith, but by the works of the law. And they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And so we'll continue into chapter 10 next time with these words in chapters 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for the righteousness to everyone who believes. They have a zeal for God, a zeal to keep his law, but they fail at this crucial point, how to obtain redemption by the law when they had already broken it. How could they atone for their sin if the law was all they had? How much law keeping would be enough to do that? How much obedience to the law would be sufficient? How much works righteousness would be necessary? In one sense, there's actually an easy answer to all those questions. And the answer is perfect obedience. Perfect law-keeping, 100%, perfect, whole, and complete works righteousness. That's God's standard if you pursue the righteousness of the law. James says it pretty clearly, James 2:10, whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble at one point is guilty of all. Similarly, Paul writes himself in Galatians 3:10, for as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. So if you want to achieve righteousness before God on the basis of the law, here's the path. Here's the standard. Absolute, perfect, complete, and total obedience. And I would then ask, who of you measures up? What shall we say then, verse 30? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Interesting that this is the point of the stumbling block, the stumbling stone. That you must accept righteousness as a free gift by faith, for you cannot earn it yourself. For you, each one of you, has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that is the stumbling block of the gospel. Verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling block and a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Jesus is the stumbling block to so many, to those Jews, to any who pursue the righteousness of the law. He is the stumbling block because the path of salvation is one of a sinner confessing his utter and complete inability to save himself. He cannot earn it, cannot work for it, but must accept the free gift freely. And that is very humbling to the pride of fallen man. And I believe that is the reason that many stumble. It is the reason, surely, that the Jews stumbled, those who rejected Jesus. They wanted to earn it themselves, and they thought they could. They wanted to work for it themselves. They wanted to be right with God on the basis of their own work, and they were unwilling, therefore, to recognize and admit their failure. And so the one who came to them in the flesh, Jesus the Messiah, became the stumbling block and the rock of offense. But the end of verse 33, of course, includes the hope of the gospel. It's that hope of the gospel that becomes prominent in these three chapters for Jew and Gentile alike, for everyone in every age. The only hope is this Messiah. The only hope is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity who became man, who was incarnate and born of Mary. The very one who would cause so many to stumble in their unbelief as they sought to be righteous by the law. That very one is the one in whom you can be saved. Thus, as an introduction to the gospel in chapter 10 that we'll study in weeks to come, we read as chapter 9 ends, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Let's pray. Father, may we be among those who believe in him, believe in Jesus, that we might escape the justice and judgment that we would deserve, that we do deserve. Help us, O Lord, not to stumble at this point, not to seek to be righteous before you on the basis of our own works. But help us, O Father, to seek to be righteous before you through faith in Jesus Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.